Ephesians chapter 1. We need little review for what we're doing because actually in verses 15 through 23, we're looking at Paul's intercession and prayer for the Ephesian believers, and he's breaking it down into the cause of it, 15, 16, the content of it, and the content of it comes down to verses 17 and 18, and it's marked off by the word that in the English text, and then he's going to explain it, and that should complete us through this morning. So let's scroll over then. We have moved as far as coming into Paul's expression in these verses of why he is thankful for them, and we stopped last time with verse 16. Paul has seen faith develop in these people, and he says, "We do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in our prayers." And the words we stopped with are the words making mention. The Greek word mention, number one, implies individual mention. It implies individual naming. And therefore, Paul could very well and is very well saying that in verse 16, we do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention, name by name, of you in my prayers. Paul prayed for them by name, and that is implied in that word. The second thing about that word is the words making mention of Christians in his prayers is definitely a recurring theme. By recurring theme, I simply mean that's part of Paul. Paul does a lot of that, and that is typical of Paul. We will not go to them, but just to see it as a recurring theme, we have verses such as Romans 1:8, 1 Corinthians 1:4, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3, Colossians 1 and verse 9, Colossians 1:3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, and finally the book of Philemon verse 4. And so you see why I say this is a recurring theme. Paul over and over and over tells Christians that I name you by name in prayers and I remember you continually. The third thing about the words making mention is this is not a uniquely Christian phrase. This is not uniquely Paul. This is not a uniquely Christian phrase. This was a phrase that was used in lots of pagan writing. I copied one down, and here is a papyrus letter dated July 24th, 172 B.C. And in this pagan letter, a woman is writing to her brother and says, "I continue praying to the gods for your welfare. I'm well myself, so is the child, and all in the house." Catch this. Continually making mention. Same words that Paul uses. Continually making mention of you in prayer. When I got your letter, immediately I thanked, same word as Paul, thanks and making mention. I thank the gods for your welfare. And there are those words. And they're used repeatedly in pagan literature. I thank Serapis for you. I make mention to you, to Zeus, or make mention to you of another god. So they are not uniquely Christian. However, Paul takes those words and he lifts them. And he lifts them out of the use that the pagan gave to them, and he infuses them with Christian meaning. If Paul were writing today, what kind of vocabulary would he use? If Paul were writing today, he would use the vocabulary of the streets. And I don't mean vulgar language, I mean the language that people use. He would get his metaphors from the grocery store, the bank. He would get his metaphors from the fact that people run to a sale. He would probably use something about a garage sale, a yard sale. That's where he would get his vocabulary. And the interesting thing about the New Testament is it goes right down on street level, uses the vocabulary of the streets, and elevates it to a new height. Now, in the letter I just read, the pagans talked about making mention of you to the gods. Paul uses that word. They talk about being thankful to the gods. Paul uses that word, only it puts it on an elevator and lifts it to a sublime height. What do you think the difference might be? Let me read the letter, see if you pick up on it, and compare it with Paul. Well, let's read them both together and see if you see the difference. Paul makes mention in verse 16 of them in prayers. And notice the content now. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and so forth. Now let me read the letter to you once again, if I can. Paul's to the rescue. Okay. Reading the letter. The lady says, I continue praying to the gods for your welfare. I am well myself, so is the child, and all in the house. I thank the gods for your welfare. Get a difference in the flavor between the two? Paul used the same phrase, only he elevated it, and the pagan use was always making mention of you for physical health. Hope you feel well, do well, comfortable materially. Paul takes the same words and relates them not to pagan physical health, but to spiritual health. Now, in talking about spiritual growth and spiritual health, we now move to the content of that for which Paul prayed. And notice it revolves about, number one, hope. Verse 17. Really, let's divide that a little bit more. The content of his prayer, we could really divide into general and specific. And let's do it that way. First of all, the content of his prayer general, which is verse 17. Then 18, 19 will get specific and will give us three items. Number one, general. That the God, this is verse 17 now, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom. Number one, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? Very important word as far as the Bible is concerned. What is wisdom? And let me give you three ideas that are involved in the word. Number one, wisdom means insight into the true nature of things. Or people. And let's relate this in terms of how wise are we really? How many times does it take us 8 weeks and many disappointments before we really found out what this thing is really all about? You get a letter in the mail that says, you, and it puts your name in there, have been selected. And I hear you laughing. You know what the laughter is? It's wisdom. Because you have insight into the true nature of that. You know that it's not truly a gift, and you laughed because you've got wisdom on that. And while it sounds wonderful, what is better on the surface than you have been selected for a trip to the Bahamas? And you look at those words, you exegete those words, you outline those words, and they are wonderful. You have been selected for a free trip to the Bahamas. But see, you've gotten out of life a little bit of wisdom. And you have perhaps learned, if you haven't yet, you'll get there, that nobody really sends you a letter in the mail giving you a free trip because they love you. You know, you always got to ask, and I guess some people would call this cynicism, but I always try to ask, if someone gives me something, the first question is what? What's in it for them? because especially if they do not know me, it's probably because there's definitely something in it for them. And therefore, we have insight into the true nature of things, and I simply illustrate it by that particular point. The fact that, put it this way, applied in Ephesians, wisdom is spiritual depth perception. Spiritual depth perception. That could easily be illustrated. The mirror on the right outside of my car has a little warning thing. It says, "Objects." Have you got this too? Objects seen in the mirror are what? Closer than they appear. And that simply means don't look at that mirror for the true nature of things. There's something deeper behind it, and that object is really closer than it seems to be. And therefore, Paul prays for believers that you'll have insight into the true nature of things. The second idea connected with wisdom is this. It's a sense of what is fitting. A sense of what is fitting. Now, this, I think, helps to see that lots of times there's a great distance between someone who knows a lot and has wisdom, knows what's fitting. Here is a guy that has 4 PhDs. He's invited to a formal party, and he arrives. Can you fill in the rest? With his sneakers on, with a suit, with a tie. And you say, you know, the man is so smart, but he just doesn't know what fits. And part of wisdom that distinguishes it from knowledge is ability to know what is fitting and what is proper. And Paul says, I'd like to have you have that on the spiritual level. Third element involved in wisdom, Greek word sophia. I've known lots of girls named Sophia, but none, well, never mind. Sophia, wisdom, is ability to coordinate and use wisdom properly. Use knowledge, I'm sorry. Coordinate and use knowledge properly. You come down to verse 17, and one other question about the word. Is wisdom innate? Well, obviously in verse 18, wisdom is not innate, because Paul says, though you are grown up, and I take it he's talking to an adult audience, not to exclude children, but I think he's addressing adult believers, and of adult believers, he does not assume that wisdom is there. He assumes that it's a matter of prayer, so that you may give you a spirit of wisdom. And in revelation simply means to take off a lid, to take off what is concealed. In knowledge of Him. Now, our specific items begin. General, verse 17. And now specific items 3. All introduced by the word what? Specific items. Number 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, or as we said, that's perfect tense last hour, the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, that is, you're saved, so that you may know what is the hope. And that's the first focal item, the hope of your calling. Now, what does that mean? First of all, the little idiom that says the eyes of your heart, which is obviously a figure of speech, is a term that the Greeks used, and it's used elsewhere, for inner awareness, that the eyes of your heart, that is, inner awareness, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What is the idea in the word hope? Let's give a definition. What is hope? Hope is, and it's usually dangerous to begin with the definition hope is, because the minute you use the little finite verb is, you're almost committed to be complete. But I think this fits. Hope is the future aspect of our salvation. If someone would say to you this morning, are you saved? If you place your faith in Christ, your answer is going to be obviously yes. But if you're saved, is there anything that you have about that salvation that you would sure like to have completed? Probably one of the most obvious things is, though we are saved now, we, like our friends who are unbelievers, are also deteriorating physically, are we not? And we will live probably as long as they live. We will be buried like they get buried. And therefore, there's part of our salvation that we do not know right now. We do not realize the salvation and the freedom of our physical bodies right now. What is hope? Hope is the future aspect of our salvation. And that future aspect involves two things. Number one, it involves a completion. Keyword, completion. And two, it involves a conformity. What is hope? It's the part of our salvation that is future. What part is future? One, a completion is future. Romans 8:23. Romans 8:23. The completion idea. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly, that anticipates the future, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, i.e., the redemption of our body. And therefore, as we are now sitting as saved people, there's part of us that is not saved yet. That's our physical body. Second, it involves conformity. 1 John 3. In the minute you read 1 John 3:1-2, you realize that there's obviously something that is said here that is not true of us yet. That's because it's part of our hope. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. That's now. And such we are. That's now. For this reason, the world does not know us now, because it did not know Him then. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be future. Future part of our salvation is what? It's our hope. We know that. And again, notice our hope is not just mere anticipation, it is certainty. We know that. When He appears, that's future. We shall be like Him, that's future, because we shall see Him as He is. Notice it involved a conformity, and there's no way any believer without a powerful, powerful ego can read 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, especially verse 2, and to say that describes me now. Everybody that I know says that person is just like Christ. Well, that's not true now. Completion, conformity. And Paul says, I want you to get a grasp, and let's go back to Ephesians, a grasp of this future thing. Now, notice one other thing about this hope that he wants us to know. Notice knowing this hope is an object of prayer, and Paul is saying that this is something that needs supernatural help in order to obtain. Why do we need supernatural help to obtain this viewpoint? And the answer to that, I think that is very easy. It's because our present condition is so real. I mean, the now is real, isn't it? It is so real that only God's Spirit can lift us beyond it. We are definitely, are we not, all now people? And because of a now orientation, Paul is saying, I pray that these believers will get something other than a now orientation. We need orientation other than now. And accomplish that, we need supernatural help. And I say, well, why? Is there anything that a eternity orientation can do for now? Go back to Romans 1, or Romans 8 again. And yes, it has an effect on the now. Romans 8:18. Why is it that we're so often loaded down with the problems of the now? The problems of Monday, the problems of the future, the problems we anticipate, the problems we've come through that we can't seem to come over. Well, one of the solutions is eternity orientation. And Paul had it. 8:19 of Romans, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. So notice we need orientation other than now in order to orient to now. We need orientation other than now in order to adjust to now. And I'll put with that Romans 8:18. Now you stop to think then, what does the non-believer have in the way of access and resources right here in order to solve his now problems? He really is without resource. We are not. Paul says, I want you to see and have vividly in your mind what is in the future for you. You need an eternal spiritual orientation. And in Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, I've got that. And I can say that what is happening to me now and the problems and the things that happened to Paul, of course, are nothing. Our problems are nothing compared to that. And yet he says, because I'm oriented to then, I'm able to orient to now and put things in perspective. And therefore, that's why really only a believer with his resources and his hope of salvation has the proper orientation. By the way, that hope extends out into one other thing. Can you see it from what we've already covered? Another aspect of that hope is life after death. 1 Corinthians 15. We are to be affected with the hope of life after death. 1 Corinthians 15. It's just another aspect of our hope. Remember, verse 51 is the verse that should be the motto in every nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Speak to someone in the nursery if you don't understand what I'm saying there. The meaning goes a little bit beyond that. I tell you, mister, we shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. We shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. When this perishable will put on imperishable, notice the change, the hope, this mortal will put on immortality, then will become about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And therefore, you have an anticipation of life after death that the believer has, and therefore death is translated into change. And Paul says, I hope your eyes are open to these things. And it's very difficult, isn't it? Because everything's now. You get in the car, you turn on the motor, you turn on the radio, and what are you going to get? Now, 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 now. You go down the road, and what are the signs going to advertise? The glory of eternity. Saw a number of years ago a little bumper sticker used to go around, and it wasn't on my car because I don't put bumper stickers on, but on the back of it, it said, have a nice eternity. And, you know, the force of that is the shock. Eternity. I don't think of eternity. What a thought. Get that out of my mind. Don't plague me with have a nice eternity. But that's real. And Paul is saying we need to be oriented. And it's one of the three items he mentions. If we got any wisdom, any sense, any knowledge into the real nature of things, we will be future-oriented in terms of that aspect of our salvation. So back to Ephesians. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory, of his inheritance in the saints. Now that little, and this is our number two, we move from the glory now to the riches, and then third to the power, which we'll get probably in our next lesson, but now the riches. The riches of glory, or this phrase here, occurs four times in Paul. Speaks of the riches of his glory four times. In each case, the meaning is this. In each case, it speaks of riches extended to the totally unworthy. Riches extended to the totally unworthy. Now, we're not going to go to each one, but I will give them to you. Paul speaks in Romans 9 and verse 23 of the riches of his glory. Ephesians 1, 18, Ephesians 3, 16, and Colossians 1, 27. And if you look at those verses, in each case, the riches of God's glory is extended toward the unworthy. In 9:23, it is extended toward the vessels of mercy. Riches for vessels of mercy. In Ephesians 1:18, to saints. In Ephesians 3:16, you. In Colossians 1:27, Gentiles. And in each case, we can take the right column, put a circle around it, and total all of it up and say totally unworthy. And yet, on the left side of that, it is the riches of God's grace and glory that is extended toward that. Third, Paul moves from the riches to the power. In verse 19, Paul begins to get, and think of him in verses 19 and 20, and really through the end of the chapter, of just beginning to pile up. Think of Paul, and if I can use this in the right way, of losing control. He begins to look at available power, and he literally explodes with ideas. Number one, he is the only New Testament writer to use the word that begins verse 19, surpassing. I don't know what other translations might be, but the word surpassing is the Greek word hyperbalo, H-U-P-E-R-B-A-L-L-O. He's the only writer to use it. The word is hooper, meaning over, and balo means to throw, to cast over. So it means, literally, to cast beyond, to go beyond. And therefore, the idea begins to come across is that there must be a mark out there, and this thing goes beyond the mark. And there must be a distance to transgress, there must be a distance to cover. And this word says, not only did you cover the distance, you more than covered it. Not only did you go all the way, you went more than all of the way. And therefore, I think it's very interesting in a very scholarly lexicon. It says, hyperbalo, to outdo. To outdo. We use that in English. Now, Paul is going to say this, and it's an amazing statement. Did you know that God, in providing for us, has outdone Himself? He has gone beyond what we might expect, and God has that's an interesting thought to use of God, doesn't it? God has outdone Himself. And there are three areas in which Paul, among all the New Testament writers, says God has outdone Himself, and we ought to look at each one of them. We'll make an arrow for each. Number one, found in Ephesians 1:19. What is the outdoing greatness of His power toward us? God has outdone Himself in power for us through Christ. God has outdone Himself in giving for us and making available for us power through Christ. Ephesians 2:7. No other writer talks this way but Paul. 2:7. In order that in the ages to come, eternity, He might show, demonstrate, and here's our word, the outdoing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ. Grace for us through Christ. Paul not only teaches that grace is sufficient, Paul teaches that grace is oversufficient. And therefore we can always think not of the sufficient grace of God, but the overly sufficient grace of God. And that is his teaching. 3:19. We got this in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:19. Power through Christ. 2:7. Grace through Christ. And now 3:19. Third use of the word outdo. And to know the love of Christ, which, and there's our word again, surpasses, outdoes knowledge. We will just never grasp it, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Power, grace, and the love for us through Christ. Circle that. And is it fair to say this is the sufficiency of the believer? Now, in the light of that, it would be well to ask a question. In the light of that, why is it that the Christian life is most often a stumble, not a stride? Why is that? If all of that is really true, why do we stumble and fumble through life? I think there are two reasons. Number one, we never know what we have in the bank. We never learn it. We never learn it because we never go to the resource book, and we're in probably the chief resource of the believer anywhere in the New Testament, in Ephesians. It's riches, riches, riches. And it is just like going down in a wonderful savings account book, deposited $100,000, deposited $100,000, deposited $200,000, deposited $1 million, deposited $1.5 million, deposited $1 million, and God only knows how much more, because it's all hyperbolo. It all spills over the edge, and it really can't be totaled. And therefore, when you come down to the end, wouldn't this be a wonderful account book to have? Sorry, incapable of accounting for your riches. What a great thing to have. But that's what we've got. And that's what Paul is coming at in the book of Ephesians, the sufficiency that is available to the believer. And that's to see that sufficiency is one of the most healing, helping things for living in the now, because we're so often occupied with the little paltry now things that we stumble through the Christian life. We never see the fantastic assets that really are available. Now, having said that, Paul is not even beginning to be through, because he said, now let me go and take your whole vocabulary of what you know, and let me give you an explanation of what I mean. We've had the three elements in Ephesians 1, the cause of his prayer, the content of his prayer. And now we've talked about the three elements there, which is the hope, the riches, and the power to us who believe. Now, in the middle of verse 19, here we go with the explanation of all of this. Let me see if I can make it clear, he says. Let me see if I can make it vivid to you. And that's 119 through 23, 119b, really, through 23. And let's start with point one, and it's probably our last one for this morning. But Paul ransacks the Greek vocabulary for power words. Ransacks the Greek vocabulary for power words. And I'll list each one of the four in English, then, well, I'll say them in English, then list them in Greek. Coming down now to verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of his power? And that's our first word, the one in verse 19. The word power, power is dunamis. Dunamis. Dunamis was a Greek word for power. And it's a word they use for capability / potential. It was the thing that is there in a potential sense. Next, you come to the latter part of verse 19. These are in accordance with the working. That's another power word. It is the word energeia. And I hesitate to relate these to English words because it's done so often, and the English word really doesn't convey it. But I think you have heard probably many times that first word, power or dunamis, is our English word dunamite, dynamite, named at that particular time for the greatest expression of power that man knew. And its capability and potential. You see a stick of dynamite, and it's not doing anything. It's really no different than a roll of paper, but is it? Tap its potential, and you'll see the difference. Light the roll of paper, light the dynamite, and suddenly there becomes a distinction that wasn't there before. One of them had some zip on the inside, something innate, and that's the word there. Energeia, you recognize as energy in English, and it means the kind of power that is effectual, / operational. Now, operational, different than potential. How do you know it's operational? Well, look at verse 20. Which he brought about, Greek verb energeo. Is that a potential power, or was it operational power? It was real, effective, operational, moving power that brought Christ out of the grave. So there's potential power, there's operational power. His next words are working of the strength. And strength is another power word. It's the word kratos, K-R-A-T-O-S. And it's the kind of power that resists and controls. Resisting / controlling power. Think of this as a dam, enormous dam, holding back water. It's kratos. It's got power to resist the pressure and the pounds of the water. Finally, you have in the last part, strength of his might. These are all power words. Strength of his might. And that means inherent, vital. It's often used in a physical sense. Your vital powers, your physical powers of the body to do the various things it can do. So verse 20, second sentence, or 19, second sentence. This is in accordance with the working of his strength, of his might, which he energeo, back to our another power word, in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Now we'll stop at that point and develop this a little bit further tonight. Let me, however, make an observation or two. I'd like to do that at the end of the lesson. Well, we really need to cover a little more to get it. But we might add, by the way, notice the kinds of power, verse 20, resurrection power, verse 20, ascension power, verse 21, above all rule and authority, reigning power, and all of those things will be available. And he's going to teach this in order to show that this is all available to us in Christ as we learn our resources. Father, we're thankful today for your word, for the dynamite of the gospel that saved us the moment we believed and put us in the family of God. And we pray that we who think we are so often in need and we see lacks that loom so large now, may we learn, as this book teaches us, that we can now draw upon resources that are above us and beyond us and that come from Christ. And therefore, may we learn how rich we are through the book of Ephesians in Christ's name. Amen.